I'm going to cut to the chase today. I've got one goal. And my one goal today is to leave you with no excuse. Okay? We're going to take a small break from the book of 1 Corinthians. And we're going to talk about truth. There's a reason for it. I had somewhat planned to take a break at this point because of the simple fact that we're about ready to talk about spiritual gifts. And there's a lot of wrong thought about spiritual gifts. Before we can even talk about spiritual gifts, we need to understand truth. Oftentimes, people escape truth and they start taking the word of God to do what they want to do. By the way, that's what the Corinthians did with the idea of spiritual gifts. And so I think it's prudent for us to go back to truth and to see its value. So pray for me today. I want this to be very clear. I hope it's concise. You know, and the Lord's been working in my heart too as I go through today. He's been working through my heart to remind me when I get into his word, how do I let the truth of God's word affect my soul? I don't just hear truth and walk away from it. But when I hear truth or when I see truth played out, how does it actually affect me? How does it cause a change in my soul? So today, I've titled today's message, Truth, the Word of God, Are You Thankful For It? It's kind of funny that all this landed, and again, some of it planned and some of it unplanned, but the fact that this would be around the time of Thanksgiving. But are you thankful for it? And I hope that this is not just a question to generally reflect on, but that it's a question of practicality. And so it's with that that I want to start off with a couple different things here. So bear with me. I'm going to lay a little bit of groundwork, and then we're going to open up the Word of God to hopefully build this out. Okay? Truth. There's three A's of truth to observe. There's actually, I'm going to say that there's many, we could study truth all of our life. Okay? But I'm hoping to put truth into three different pieces for you today with the purpose of it being something that you can repeat in your mind, that you can hold on to. And hopefully out of this, and after today, when we open up scripture, we can see the value of holding on to truth and seeing it affect our lives. So the very first thing that I want you to see as we go through text today is that truth holds us accountable. Truth holds us accountable. Gravity, it affects everyone. Have you noticed? I heard one person say it affects some people more than others, but we won't go there. Gravity holds everyone accountable. There's not one person that can escape its force. God created that. We've been doing a building project, building measurements. You're held accountable. If something's not plumb and level and stable, it will crumble. Give it a little bit of time and it will crumble. And sometimes it just won't even come together. So we're held accountable. It's really interesting to me, but in today's time, trying to say things like 1 + 1 instead of equaling 2 = 4 and things like that. Look, it doesn't really matter what you say it equals. The reality is it equals 2. We know that. And if you try to use 1 + 1 = 4 in a building project, I promise you it's not going to work. Also, as far as the accountability, truth holds us accountable because it distinguishes a lie, that which is meant to mislead. The reality is that the world proposes truth that it's relative. And they're so fooled and they're so deceived that they don't even see the lie that's before them. Take, for example, the idea that truth is relative. It's actually a self-refuting statement. Because if truth is relative, then even the statement that truth is relative is not always true. Do you understand that? If truth is relative, then that statement itself is relative, meaning that truth itself must sometimes not be relative. That's a self-refuting statement. It does not work. We need to catch that. I was over Thanksgiving, part of what sparked some of this in my mind, it is a bit of what I shared in a little devotional with some of our family when we were up in Wisconsin. But I have to say part of today is based on circumstances that happened during the course of this week. Some involving the Rouse family, and some in sharing Christ with a young man that's come to our Thanksgiving for several times now. He's from China. He's a foreign exchange student. He's in college. Didn't have to come. He's not necessarily a foreign exchange student anymore. He's going to Penn State University, but he loves these people a lot, and he sees something different. He wants to be around them, so he's asked to continue to come. And so I had an opportunity to sit down and talk with him, actually kind of in a unique way. And we talked about what I believe from the Word of God, how I know it to be true. I provided evidences for how I know that the Lord is true, that God exists. And his statement to me was, "Josh, that's incredibly rational." I said, "Yes, I agree. It absolutely is. God doesn't ask me to depart from reason." I said, "Now we've held my belief under fire. Let's hold yours under fire. We started with mine, but now it's time for yours." He proceeded to talk about Chinese parables and things of that nature. Holding the truths up in front of him, each one crumbled one by one. It's amazing how truth holds us accountable. In the end, he said he's agnostic as a cop-out. I told him, I said, "This is a cop-out." I said, "You've already acknowledged that for the world to be what it is today, there is a God and he does exist, and you agree to that." He said, "Yes, I do." I said, "Then you're not agnostic. You're living against the God that lives." Truth holds us accountable. So we need to understand that. That's a good thing. That's a really good thing because it exposes truth and it exposes lies. Shows them for what they are. The second thing, truth navigates us accurately. Like a compass, it shows us the true north, if you will. When emotions run high and we are lost, or we seem lost in life, truth has a way of guiding us back to what should hold us firm. Quite frankly, this point of what holds us firm actually leads to the third component of truth, the third A, if you will, which is that truth gives us assurance. Operating in truth makes a person stable-minded. They don't have things to fear because they're standing firm on what they already know and they're experiencing as true. Truth confirms reality, what the situation actually is. It's for this reason that we can say that the gospel is a wonderful truth. Take all three of these components into play here for an example. And we're going to break this down in the message today. Why? Why is the gospel a wonderful truth? Because first off, A, I am accountable for my sin. The truth of the matter is that we've all fallen short of the glory of the God that created us. And I'm held accountable for my sin. Secondly, B, I can accurately see in the gospel the only saving grace. I can accurately now, because of the truth holding me accountable, see that my only way out is through the message of the cross of Jesus Christ, who paid a price that I could never pay. Assurance, the third part of the gospel truth played out. Adhering to what the truth gives me provides assurance. Not wishful thinking of what I hope in a wishful way might be, but when I reflect on truth, the reality of the situation, of who I am apart from Christ and what he's called me to be and how he's reconciled the whole issue through his son Jesus Christ, I can stand on it completely assured that he has paid the fullness of the price and I'm no longer in condemnation before the Father. And it's for that reason that I'm not scared about death. I'm not scared about what the world wants to do to me. And when all of life seems to be crumbling, I don't crumble. I stand firm because I'm assured of something far greater that the world can never take. So these are three truths that as we unfold some of the text today, I want you to have these in your mind. They're things to reflect on. Now, back to the main title. Are we thankful for truth? So I'm going to ask you a question. I'll leave these up here for the entire sermon, by the way, for you. This is a time where we recount thankfulness, right? We're supposed to. Thanksgiving is a time where we recount thankfulness. You should always recount thankfulness, things to be thankful for. So my first question, and I think I know your answer is, are you thankful for Christ? You can shake your head yes or no. You can answer in your heart. Say whatever you want. Here's a second question for you today. Are you thankful for the Word of God? I don't know if you know this, but the Word of God is what provides you and leads you to know about what Christ did for you. So if you say you're thankful for Christ, there's no way to not be thankful for His Word, which led you to Him. You can't separate the two. Open your Bibles, if you would, to John chapter 8, verse 32. You know this passage. You know one of my desires with you is that you would open up the Word of God, that you would see these passages. They wouldn't just be ones that you can relatively quote, but that you can look at and understand each and every word. John 8, 32, a very familiar passage. It says, "And you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." Truth is very important. Again, it says, "You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." This is a message for each and every one of us here today. Sin holds us captive, and truth holds us accountable. I'm going to say that again. Sin holds us captive, and truth holds us accountable. It accurately shows us the way out, and it gives us the assurance that we are on course. The struggle with this passage is that people hold to it just as a means unto salvation, as that first acceptance of salvation. But then after salvation, we act as if we are still captive. There's times in our life, if we're dead honest, that we struggle with depression, anxiousness, fear, lies that seem to trap us at different points in life. Pridefulness creeps back in. And sometimes there's just flat out overwhelming weight in the situations of the world. And we let them hold us down. Do we understand that truth also sets us free from each of these things each and every day? There's a reason why in Philippians 4, verses 4 through 9, we're told to constantly collect and recount all of the truths that are good and right and lovely and pure. It's because these things cause us to be able to rejoice no matter the life situations. We no longer have to be anxious. Paul says in Philippians 4, 4, "Rejoice in the Lord always." And again, I say rejoice, not sometimes, always. The only way to do that is to recount what is true. The truth sets us free in every moment of life. Not just unto salvation, but continually as we walk in that salvation. Truth sets us free. Now I'm not sure what to do with this, Jason. I'll sit it down here. One of the things as a pastor is you have to learn to improvise. So my question, how valuable is truth to you? I think we need to consider two parables. I shared these with our family while we were up at Thanksgiving. If you'd turn to Matthew chapter 13, verses 44 to 46, we've got two parables I want to take a look at today. And I hope that you'll be able to see the parallel as we continue on. Matthew chapter 13, 44 to 46. "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again. And from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field." Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. "And upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it." There's some differences here, and there's also a lot of similarity. Jesus is giving these simultaneously. They're actually depicting the same exact message. There's a reason why the two go hand in hand. Sometimes I like to tell a story and it doesn't quite tell it all right. Jesus didn't have that problem. He told it all right the first time, but he understood our mindset, which is that sometimes we just don't get it all. So he said it twice. And he gave us a very clear picture of something that's good for us today. So first off, the parable of the hidden treasure in verse 44. Notice that a man happens to find the treasure. He's walking through a field and he finds this treasure. We're not given any illusion or any idea at all that he's actually searching for this treasure. He happens across a treasure. Some people have said, well, maybe he was looking. Well, then he was looking illegally. And the Lord never blesses illegal looking. The fact is, back in that day and age, a person may not own the land, but they might have been traveling through a land. That was okay to do. That was okay to do. The depiction that we have here of this man is that he's probably just traveling through the land. And while he's traveling through the land, he finds this wonderful treasure. The interesting thing that's also separate from the pearl of great value is that he rehides the treasure. But he's got a purpose. He's got a purpose. He doesn't want anyone to take that treasure from him. He cherishes, he sees the value of it, and he doesn't want it to go away before he can possess it. The gospel comes to us. For some people, they're not necessarily searching, but God in his graciousness shakes their world to open their eyes to his wonderful treasure found in the gospel. Does a person want to possess it so bad that they'll do everything to have what God has given? How valuable was this to the man? He buys it. And to do that, it costs him everything. Now, I want you to understand, this is a similarity we'll talk about in a second. We don't know the cost, and we don't know what the value was. Was this a discounted price of 50%? We don't know. We don't know. We don't know the value of this treasure, but what we do know is it cost him everything that he had. The pearl of great value. Slightly different, this man is searching for fine pearls. Not just yet that, but it's his occupation. I really think that the reason why the Lord gave these two parables back to back, a person might say in the first case that the man that finds this treasure may have spent more than the treasure was worth, because he may not even really know how valuable a treasure is. So he could have made a bad purchase. Left alone, an earthly mind might just wander there. But the second parable that's went hand and foot right with the first parable leads us to understand that this is a good purchase. This is a man that knows his occupation, and he's out looking for fine pearls, and he finds the pearl of great value. He knows what he found. The comparison is the same that it's trying to draw between the two parables here, which is that the gospel message is incredibly valuable. Notice this. Here's the comparisons that are the same. Both the treasure and the pearl are hidden to start with. They both need found. They both understand the value is greater than all that they possess. Both these men understand that the value of what they have found is greater than everything that they possess. Even though, in this case, neither one of the items is given a value in and of itself. The only way to possess these items was to literally give up everything. Why do I say this is a separate item? I think I want us to understand something. This is not just a matter. The picture we're given is not that these men just sold all of their possessions, okay, just their physical items, like maybe let's even consider a house. We have to understand it says that they literally gave up everything. The idea here is that they could actually draw the substance of everything that they needed for life from the treasures that they found. So picture this. You lay your food. You lay everything you need to be able to sustain life. You lay it all down and you say, this is everything that I literally have. I will trade it all because I understand that what I'm getting in return is far greater to sustain my life. Maybe another way to look at it is, if you were offered $10 billion for your two eyeballs, would you sell them? No. But what if you were looking at a treasure that offered you something that still gave you sight, that still gave you clarity of mind, that still gave you everything? We have to understand that the gospel message offers us clarity. The gospel message offers us salvation for the soul. It is irreplaceable by anything else. It literally has the ability to sustain everyday life. Jesus, when tempted by the devil, understood that man lives by the Word of God. The Word of God. Very interesting that he would choose to say that to the devil, because he's physical man. He struggled. He was at a point of weakness. He needed food. He had a physical body. And yet he says, no, when I'm hungry, I eat the Word of God. That's what I take in. We want to take that because sometimes we look at these two parables and we think of just the gospel message, unto salvation, unto salvation. We're missing some things. The depth is missing. So go to John 17, 17. Again, I've quoted this passage. I want us to see it. I want you to actually look at the word. There's something that comes out of looking at the words and understanding them. John 17, 17, it says, sanctify them in truth. This is Jesus praying to God the Father for his disciples and for those that would come after him. He says, sanctify them in truth. What in the world is truth? It's eluding me today. Jesus didn't leave us to wonder. He says this, he says, your word is truth. Your word is truth. If we go back to John 8:32, we would understand that truth sets us free. So understand this statement. Because of these things, we can conclude that truth is equal to the gospel. Truth is equal to the gospel. Truth is what brings a person to salvation, understanding their need for salvation, and it causes you to continue to walk in that salvation. Therefore, truth is important every single day of your life. It's what allows you to live in the blessed assurance of the message of the cross of Jesus Christ. It's what allows you to live an abundant life when you reflect on truth and truth only. Proverbs 8:17, it says, I love those who love me, and those who seek for me, understand this promise, will find me. They will find me. God does not hide himself from us. Psalm 119, 33 to 40. Go ahead and turn there if you would, please. Psalm 119, I encourage you, take it 8 verses at a time. Read it one day at a time. 8 verses at a time. And I think if you were to make notes as you go through, I think it would bless your soul. But these 8 verses are really unique to me. I was going through a tough time in life. I was not walking with the Lord the way I ought to have been. God was still at work in my heart. And he was constantly showing me my issues. My wife taught me, as I was going through studying the Word of God and saying, God, I need you to reteach me. I need you to retrain my mind to search after you, to search after God. When I open up the Word of God, I'm not saying, God, make me extra smart. There's a lot of people that approach the Word of God that way. No, I'm saying, God, when I open up the Word, I want you to teach me more of who you are. These verses sum up that heart desire. The psalmist says this, he says, teach me, O Lord. He's saying, God, you teach me the way of your statutes, and I will observe them to the end. Give me, he's saying, you give me understanding that I may observe your law and keep it with all of my heart. Make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I will delight in it. Incline me, again, you incline my heart to your testimonies and not to dishonest gain. Turn away my eyes. Again, he's saying, you turn my eyes away from looking at vanity and revive me. You, please revive me in your ways. Establish your word to your servant as that which produces reverence for you. You, Lord, turn away my reproach, which I dread, for your ordinances are good. Behold, I long for your precepts. Lord, you revive me through your righteousness. It's amazing when we observe truth, how we are constantly driven back to how the Lord can work in every situation of life. How he can turn us away from the desires that we have that are not good. How he can cause our hearts to be drawn back to him, to be comforted by him, to take delight in him, to see the wonderfulness of life, all that he desires. How valuable is the word of God to you? Proverbs has something to say about this. Proverbs chapter 23, verse 23. Not hard to remember. Proverbs 23, 23. How valuable is the truth of God's word to you today? This is what it says, fitting right in with the parables that we've read today. It says, buy truth and do not sell it. It doesn't say the cost to buy it. It says just buy it. Doesn't matter what it takes, buy it. And don't you dare sell it. Get wisdom and instruction and understanding. That's what we gain from the Word of God. Again, the Word of God provides something that points out to us the three things we've talked about, being accountable for everything about us, understanding everything about me. It sets everything in its place, holds it accountable. It accurately divides every situation and points us in the right direction. And it provides us with assurance. Again, a person that's walking this way, no one can cause that man to fall unless he can cause him to believe a lie, the opposite of truth. So it's with this today that I want to ask you a few questions as we close. Again, somewhat to the point today. But this is maybe where it comes more into holding accountable. It's time to self-examine. I think we've mentioned that last week. There's a time of examination. And we have to answer these questions. This is me too. How is one assured your truthfulness is genuine? So when someone looks at Josh Heisterkamp, is there something about me that says that man can't get enough of God? He is so grateful for God and what God is doing all around him and in him and through him. I hope that you can see that in me. I hope that others can see it in you. Because there's something very wonderful about it. You don't stumble when you're walking in truth. What is the truth of the matter in your life? And this is a good question to ask. If you're here today and you're like, well, what is the, we hear the gospel all the time. Yeah, I believe the gospel. What is the gospel? I don't know what the gospel is. Then it's kind of hard to believe in it. And that might very well be the truth of the matter for you. You might be here today and you may not know what the gospel is. So as I stated, my first course today and my only course for you today is to leave you without excuse. Genesis chapter 3, if you want to, you can turn with me. I'm going to flip through a few passages. But one of the things that I've recognized that I've done at funerals and other things, but I've never done here for our church body, is to recollect the message of the gospel. The truth of the matter is that God made us in Genesis chapter 1 in his own image to have dominion over the earth, to live with God in complete harmony. There was no sin. And the Bible tells us that Adam and Eve, they were naked with each other. It was okay. Why? Because there was no sin. There was no lusting of the eyes. That wasn't present. Genesis chapter 3 comes along. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden. I want you to understand something. Satan knows what God has said. The woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die.'" The serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die, for God knows that in the day you eat it from your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Notice how Satan did it. He took a truth and he used it and twisted it just a little bit to deceive. That happens every day to us because more often than not, we don't value truth enough to actually know it. For God knows that your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes, that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then their eyes were open, both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. Sin entered the world. It's because of that that death entered the world. Did they die immediately? No. You want to know why? Bloodshed happens. Verse 20 and 21. Now the man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all the living. Verse 21. The Lord God made garments of skin. Where did he get these skins? It was animal. Animal skins. There was a sacrifice. There was bloodshed. There was no prior bloodshed, not even an animal, prior to the fall of man. In God's absolute graciousness, he chose to take the life of an animal rather than mankind, his choice jewel of creation, because he has a great redemptive part of him that wants to save us still. A lot of people look at the casting out of the garden as just punishment for sin. That's part of it, but it's not even actually the main part of it. He says then in verse 22, "Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil, and now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat it and live forever.'" What God reasons among himself, he says, if man eats of the tree of life and lives forever, he will be ever separated from us. That was not God's intention. God knows that in our sin we would destroy ourselves. We would destroy his creation. And so God in his graciousness, this is what he does. He says, "Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken." So he drove man out. And then he set a guard at the east end of the garden. And there, cherubim, flaming sword and all, to guard the way to the tree of life. God did this because he had a redemptive plan. The truth of the matter that we're held accountable for is we've sinned. Romans 3:23, there's all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's not one of us in here that's done a perfect life, that we were ever born perfectly. I guarantee, just like my children, they have to be taught how to do good, not how to do wrong. Each and every one of us have sinned. We're accountable for that sin. But God in his graciousness, he offered his son Jesus Christ is a propitiation for our sins. Go to Romans, if you would, please. Chapter 3. While we're turning there, I know there's some people in here today that may be saying, "Josh, I've already received this. Why are you doing this?" I guarantee you, if someone comes and shares the gospel with me, I would be excited and encouraged and probably even challenged. Why encouraged? Because I'd be reminded of the very gift I've been given, the thing that I should be the most proud of and excited over. And because there might be someone here today that it hasn't clicked yet, and I want them to know. Verse 21 of Romans chapter 3 says, "But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's Romans 3:23. Here's the next part, though, verse 24. Again, this is God's redemptive plan. But being justified as a gift, that's grace, by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. He doesn't say Christ Jesus plus something. He says in Christ Jesus, done, period. Whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation. That means the totality of payment in his blood through faith. He's saying that the way you receive this payment, the way that you receive and acknowledge this payment is by faith, trusting it to be complete. Whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness. God, in his absolute righteousness, he says, you're apart from me. That is the truth of the matter. You're accountable for the fact that you are apart from me. And I know as God that you can never be where I am at unless I sacrifice myself for you. Because I am perfectly holy, and that is the only sacrifice that will suffice the sin that you've caused. Because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be both the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God is completely just. I shared with some of the teens today that it is understood that God is absolute love. We understand that God literally encapsulates all of love. Part of why he made humanity, he knew what we would do, and he still made us. Part of the reason for that is because he knew it was a way to demonstrate God, his character of love. His absolute character of love. And so for all of those that receive him by faith, they become justified. In which case, God and his plan to save a fallen and corrupt world is both just for condemning the person that has earned it themselves and the justifier for the person that has received the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And a person might say, how in the world, Josh, do I receive this gift? I don't necessarily see it right out in front of me. If God loves us so much that he would send his son Jesus Christ to die for us, he would not keep that message hidden, or even how to receive that message. And it's for that reason that I love going to Romans 10, verses 9 and 10. It says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, why with the mouth? Why? Why in this way do I confess Jesus as Lord? First off, we need to understand the profession is that Jesus is Lord. And it's in a way he says, you're my Lord. I need you, God. I can't do it. You lead, I'll follow. It's because out of the heart is where every word that proceeds from a man's mouth, that's where it comes from, is out of the heart. When your soul acknowledges Jesus as the only Lord and now attribute him as your Lord, that is where this all begins. And it says, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. It was God's plan. It was God who fulfilled it all. He was completely faithful. He was completely able to raise Jesus Christ from the grave. A person that acknowledges those two things in their heart of hearts, the promise is there, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, meaning it's the first good thing that happens in a person's life, is when they acknowledge, when they believe in their heart, that is true. What God did for me and that I needed it, it's true. And the second part, which is what leads to salvation, with the mouth they confess. It's now an expression that's been brought out. They've bought in hook, line, and sinker. God, I need you. So much so that I'm willing to submit myself to you. I won't hold anything back. It's all yours. And the promise is for that person, the result is salvation. I love that message. I love that message. What's the truth of the matter, though, in our life? Again, I'm going to go back to this question. We're held accountable for our sin. The truth of God's word has pointed us accurately to our need for Jesus Christ. And God wants you to walk in assurance of that salvation. If you have not received it, it's hard to walk in assurance of it. But I can assure you of this. I've received his salvation and I don't question it. And I know it's to come. So for the person that's here that may not know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, that's struggling in life, I want you to know that there's assurance being offered to you. Will you receive it? Before I can go to the next question, we need to understand that this is still a truth to be lived in. So what's the truth of the matter for you? Are you struggling through life? Do you go back to that God has literally fulfilled everything necessary to give you a life of abundance? And the moment we're not living in the life of abundance, it's because we're ceasing to acknowledge the fact of life that I'm accountable for my sin before God, and God has completely made that, completely reconciled through the blood of Jesus Christ to himself, and that I no longer fear condemnation because I cannot be condemned again before God. So the situations of life that seem so big, all of a sudden they're very small. But they're causes for me to turn everything back over to the Lord. To be assured, to be reminded that God is good and he will preserve those that are his. Do we understand God's great love? And I'm not saying that we understand it perfectly all the way through and through. But there are some components of God's love that we can definitely understand. It's for that reason that I would give you Ezekiel chapter 18. If you want to write these down, you sure can, so you can look at them and you can see God's plea. Ezekiel chapter 18, verses 23 and 32, and Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 11. In which case, Ezekiel is given a message by God to deliver to Israel, and he was even told, they're not going to receive the message, but I want you to give it to them anyway, because they need to know my heart. You need to know God's heart. He tells them, I do not delight in the destruction of the wicked. I do not delight in it at all. And three times we see him say the statement, so turn, please, so turn and live. God's pleading with his people to turn and live that they might not perish. God doesn't desire to send people to hell. 2 Peter 3:9. God is slow in bringing about his judgment because he desires that all would come to repentance. 1 Timothy 2:4, God desires that all men would know him unto salvation. That is the heart of the Lord. He knows that he is perfectly just and he will carry out judgment one day. He's relenting because he wants people to know him and live. Do we understand God's great love? If you've accepted that message, how could you not understand that God loves you and he has not left you alone? A God like this doesn't leave people alone. Fourth thing, how will this truth or how will the truth change you today? I shared this, something that we talked about at the funeral yesterday. And this is very important for believers just as much as it is for an unbeliever. Psalm chapter 90, verse 12. Teach us to number our days that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. How does truth change you? Is it changing you? What if God decided, tell you what, I'm going to tell you your days. Tomorrow's your day. How does that change today? What would change in your life today? It's amazing how truth really affects our thinking. Because I know there's things in my life that would change if I knew my day was tomorrow. The reality of the situation is, and the call here from the psalmist is to number our days, to count each day as if it might be the last. To walk fully in truth, to be ready to accept whatever the Lord puts in front of us so that he can work through us. One of the best things that prophesies to the world what we have in Jesus Christ is a heart of assurance. One that is fully understanding God has got me and no one, nothing can take that from me. It is a calm heart in difficult times. It's a peace-filled heart. But again, that is for a person that is operating in truth. So as I close today, I just want to ask you, are you valuing truth? Can someone see, as the first question is up there today, how would someone know that you're thankful for the truth of God's word? Let's pray. Dear God, Lord, I just thank you so much for who you are. God, you have made known your word to us. It is such a wonderful gift. It is the thing that you have used to show us our need for salvation, God. The fact that you provided for that need through your son, Jesus Christ. You didn't just leave us knowing that we're awful, rotten sinners, but you wanted to show us a way out. And you provided the way out. God, I pray that you would make my heart incredibly grateful. God, that I would be quick to proclaim all of your goodness and your kindness towards me, Lord. That I would dwell on your love for me, how you sought after me with all of who you are, God. You didn't leave anything behind. And God, that you call me to yourself and you remind me that I have to constantly give up all of who I am and follow you, Lord. And it's in that way that I will experience all of the blessing of your son, Jesus Christ, and what he's done for me. God, I pray for any person here, Lord, that hasn't yet understood or surrendered to that cause, Lord, of knowing you. They haven't experienced the joy that you give, the peace that you give, the wonderful blessing that you give. God, I pray that you'd be working on their heart. And Lord, I pray if you are working on their heart, Lord, I pray that they would lay aside their pride. Lord, that they would surrender their life to you, to know you. God, I pray for us that are born again believers. Shame on us for not loving your truth. Understanding that you've given us your gospel in the word, in your word, the Holy Bible, God. Cause us to be grateful for it, to cherish it each and every day of our lives, to open it up expecting to know more about you, God. Seeking it as for hidden treasure, that we would find you each and every day of our life, Lord, to know you more, to know you better. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.